chapter 1. Looking at this letter these Sunday evenings, and this is our third evening looking at it. And tonight the reading is chapter 1 and verse 5 through to the end of the chapter, though we are thinking tonight about the characteristics and the qualifications and the requirements for Christian leadership. So we're focusing upon verses 5 to 9. From 5 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable and disobedient and unfit for doing anything good. And may God give us understanding of his word as we turn to it later.
Church fields, men's clubs, and the odd midweek fellowship. man saying? On the road, of course, it's Titus. But the reality is very different from what fantasy. Spending several months doing Christian work in 1998 AD sounds great. Anything but great in 67 AD. Oh yes, perhaps a warrior Indian poll there would show the same results as it does in Great Britain today, United Kingdom. 78% of people believe in God, but the reality was that the lives of the people and the lives of the small number of born again Christian people in Greece did not reflect this. There was this gap that we were talking about 2 weeks ago, the gap, you remember, between belief and behavior. As a country, it was superstitious. As a culture, it promoted deceit, laziness, and ill discipline. And the young churches that were planted by Paul in this incredible evangelistic crusade called Mission Crete, the churches, well, they were really struggling. There was plenty of talk, in the churches, but little action. What action there was seemed to be disorderly and uncoordinated and even chaotic. So, welcome to Crete, the master son, Titus. The troubleshooter is given an assignment. The assignment was to bring order out of chaos. Verse 5b. The reason I left you in Crete, the Paul to Titus, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. The wife of one prominent Scottish Christian leader, which was usually very critical of her husband's multifaceted gifts, does at least conceive that in every church that he's been to, he seemed to have a knack of bringing order from our family. Now that's Titus's remit. How's he going to do it? What's the first thing he's going to do? Well, you know what it is. He's to appoint leaders. Verse 5b. And appoint elders in every town as I told you. As I directed. So that's a crucial thing. If you're going to build up a Christian church, then it's absolutely vital to get the leadership right. For the quality of the church is very often a reflection of the caliber of its leaders. And leadership, as we know, or lack of it, is a key issue in the Western world. John Stott, in his excellent book, Issues Facing Christians Today, has a closing chapter entitled A Call for Christian Leadership. And the first page, the first sentence, and the first line says, there's a serious dearth of leaders in the contemporary world. But we all know that. But he then goes on to say, of course, there are different kinds and degrees of leadership. Now I mention this right away in case numbers of you here tonight are saying to yourselves, well, I'm not a leader. And I know that this sermon is going to be one of these searing, sobbing, squirming elder sermons. So I can switch off. Well, I want to encourage you not to switch off. John Stott says there are many different kinds and degrees of leadership. Yes, in the church, there's the clergy, elders, and deacons. There's parents are also Christian leaders in the home. So are teachers at school, lecturers in college, executives, doctors, union officials, broadcasters, writers, artists, and so on and so on. And John Stott says there is a great need in all these and other situations for more clear-sighted, courageous, and dedicated leadership. So don't switch off. Especially those who are young. because you're the leaders of tomorrow, when the Christian buck will be passed to you. Because the gospel and the responsibility is entrusted and passed on to leadership. Paul passed it on to Titus. Titus was going to pass it on to the elders. The elders were going to pass it on to the members. And from that membership become new elders who pass it on and keep passing it on. I heard an illustration the other day from the world of rugby, which illustrates the point I'm just trying to make just now. The laws of rugby, as many of you know, have been changing and are quite complicated and difficult to follow. But one of the most important things that a player, I understand, has to remember is that when he is tackled, he must try above everything else to stay on his feet and pass the ball. Stay on your feet and pass the ball. Otherwise, he'll be penalized. And the phrase, it seems to me, is quite a good description of the task of the church at the end of a century, at the beginning of a new millennium. We in the Christian church are going to try very hard to stay on our feet, but to pass the ball to the next generation of Christian leaders. Because the ball is the same ball, by the way, the same gospel content that was passed from Paul to Titus, from Titus to the elders, and from the elders down the centuries to us today. It's the same gospel that we're going to pass to young folks for the 21st century. It's very important for us to grasp what requirements are for leaders in the church. That's what we're thinking of. So, what does this profile here indicate to us about Christian leadership? I want to start by saying that I found here several surprises in this profile. And I want to point out three surprises. Surprise number one. This seems to me to be a profile of good living rather than spiritual piety. Now the elder or the leader has essentially a spiritual function, we know that. So I would have thought in the list of qualifications, requirements, and profile given here, that we would have had some explanation of these spiritual functions. For example, prayer and when the elder should do it, Bible reading and how much he should do it, the devotional life and how to go about it. Requirements for worship and so on, but there is little or nothing of that here. What we seem to have here is a description of a good living person. It's quite striking. The profile seems to me can almost be used by various sectors of society. For example, for the appointment or choosing of a local party political chairman, or the appointment or choosing of a Lord Mayor, or dare I say it, President of the United States of America. That's to say the requirements for candidates for leadership here seem to be those who are squeaky clean, good living folks. And some of the requirements seem to be rather elementary and basic, even minimalist. Look at the end of verse 7. The elder is not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Well, would there be any conceivable possibility of leaders in the church being acquainted with these obvious failures? Well, partly yes, in Crete. Not just Crete. I heard this last week of a principal of a Bible college in Africa. Stated that if these three criteria had been applied to candidates in his Bible college, then you hardly have any in the college. In a recent survey published by UCCF, Universities, Colleges, Christian Fellowship, working with students, of course, and presumably working with those who are going to be the Christian leaders of the future from a survey recently published, which reported that 40% of Christian students would admit to having premarital sex. So perhaps it is necessary to spell out these basic qualifications in verse 7 for good living. And I assume here that the good living that's required by elders and leaders is, as a result of true spirituality, a real personal relationship with Jesus and a deep and consistent devotional life. There was surprise number one. Surprise number two, the profile here is of 7 days a week, not just Sundays. Now I would have thought if we were looking for the qualifications and requirements of church leaders, that what would have been highlighted here would have been the responsibilities of church work on Sundays or midweek meetings to do with church work. There's none of that here. What we have here is a comprehensive coverage of all the responsibilities that leaders are likely to find themselves in from first thing Monday morning to last thing Sunday night. In other words, we have a comprehensive spread of all relationships that mentioned here. Elders being responsible in family life, verse 6, for congregational life, verse 7, for business life, verse 7, for community life, in verse 8, as well as personal life, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's very comprehensive, isn't it? I must be surprised that some people who regard the church as a kind of religious club and church work as a kind of hobby or optional extra or interest. Surprise number three, this profile here is surely that of a Christian rather than a leader. If you look through these verses, all that is said in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 equally applies to the description of a Christian. And on one part, you were to say in verse 8, somebody who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, well, that person's a Christian. So here's the question, what's the big deal then about being an elder? Wherein does the distinctiveness lie in being a leader? These are essentially descriptions of a Christian believer, a man or woman of a Christian. When I've talked about the surprises, the next thing I want to go on to talk about is the distinctiveness of a leader. Because in our passage here, we do find this distinctiveness indicated in just one word, a word that occurs twice. The distinctiveness in a word, or its blamelessness. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's word, he must be blameless. Now, being blameless is not the same as being faultless. We are very glad to say and to note that. We know there's a difference between the two. There was a parent who received a note from his boy who was away studying at college, and the note simply said this: "No one, no fun, your son." So back went to apply very speedily to the aforementioned boy at university. So sad, too bad, your dad. Both communications contained plenty of faults, grammatical and otherwise. But there was a certain blamelessness about the clarity and the meaning of the communication. The word here for blameless is a different Greek word from that which means without blemish. Now we know that in the Old Testament lambs were taken without blemish. That's to say without spot or stain or fault, that which was as perfect as the eye could behold, without blemish. Now that's not the word that's used here. The word is a different Greek word, which means without blame. That's to say, unaccused. Marred by no disrepute, dishonor, disgrace. No loopholes for criticism. Now this recognizes that the eldership is a public office, and therefore liable to public scrutiny. People look on and evaluate. So the leader, the Christian leader, must be beyond public criticism in the areas that are mentioned here. I think we've got to say, and it's not double standards, we've got to say that there is a difference between the public Christian leader and the personal church member. There's a difference between leadership, between chiefs and Indians, if you like it. And that difference was captured by one of the presidents of the United States of America, Harry Truman, in his famous saying, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen. You know, I've got to say that over 20 years there have been some folks who have resigned from office, various positions, I think because they want to get out of the kitchen. Christian leaders are to be beyond public criticism. Now, of course, in every community there are whisperers and gossipers who stir up things on the basis of hearsay. We're not talking about that. But blamelessness, being free from criticism of these areas, public criticism, is the distinctive thing. Now, this sounds negative, perhaps, to your ears, but I think this profile here is set out for us so that we can see positive pointers as far as blamelessness is concerned. Now, it would be tedious for us to go through every description here, every phrase and every word. It would be laborious. So I want to pick out three pointers to blamelessness in this profile. So who are the Christian leaders? Well, first, they are those who are blameless in that they are rigid disciplinarians. I can almost feel the bad vibes arising already within this company here tonight. But let me go on to clarify. We're talking here, or at least the apostle is talking about self-discipline. That is to say, those who have control over themselves. That's a very striking pointer, isn't it? Throughout these verses, in verse 6, in marriage and in the family, in verse 7, in respect of temper and drink and greed, in verse 8, it says it quite explicitly. The elder, the leader, must be someone who is self-controlled. That's what it says there. The term that is used is derived from two Greek words, meaning keeping one's mind safe and keeping one's mind sound. Sometimes the word is translated in the New Testament as having a sound mind. Now, I think that's very instructive and interesting. But I think it shows to us that personal self-control begins and is contained not so much within the emotions, when we try and fight out of it to prevent us from bursting into tears. Neither is it located and contained within the will, when we count to 10 or 20 to stop us from exploding. But rather, personal self-control, and the spring of it is located in the mind, the thought life, the imagination, keeping one's mind safe from dangerous thoughts, keeping one's mind sound from unhealthy thoughts. You know, when we read or people put a bitch or a bridle into the mouth of a horse, it's not a course to stop the horse from speaking, but rather to control its movements. And I see the Christian leader as somebody who has a kind of bridle on his mind and thought life and imagination, and who is constantly reining in his life from dangerous, straying thoughts and imaginations, and controlling himself in this way. Self-discipline. Very important and qualification. Now the basic point is quite clear. Leaders cannot manage the church, they can't manage their family, and they can't control the church, and they can't control themselves. In this area, one asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is, only God's grace is sufficient. Christian leaders are made of flesh and blood, they're not made of marble, or plaster, or stained glass. Peter Drucker, the management theorist, says strong people always have strong weaknesses. I think you see that in some of the Bible readers. But the mark of the Christian leader is discipline, and not only self-discipline. But that discipline of waiting upon God. Christian leader knows his own weaknesses. He knows the greatness of the task. He knows the strength of the opposition. But above everything else, he knows the inward riches of God's grace. He disciplines himself to wait upon God. Rigid disobedience. One of these Christian leaders gives a second pointer of blamelessness. They're to be blameless as people, persons. Again, I think you can see this all the way through in verse 6 in home, verse 7 in social occasions and business life, and verse 8 in the church. It says, in fact, it says it very explicitly. Rather, he must be hospitable. The elder must be a people person. In those days, inns were notoriously expensive and dirty and immoral. And it was absolutely essential for the Christian leader in the first century to open up his house for the great fairy Christian and give hospitality. So the Christian leader should be marked as a people person by this characteristic of hospitality. And it's a great privilege for the Christian leader to open up his home and to give a bed for the night, or to give pizza and chips, or to give a cup of espresso coffee. A great privilege. Because who might be entertaining as a Christian comes to the world? What does he just mean? Might be entertaining angels, unawares, unaware, in the very narrow statement, Psalms in a state. Angels in their proper appropriate statement. Hospitality. Christian leaders are people, persons, in this way. But it's one thing to be sociable and hospitable, and to be able to talk and talk and talk to people. It's quite another thing to be constructive in that talk. And here's the other thing about the leader as a people person. He's got to be encouraging in his relation to others. You see that in verse 9. So that he can encourage others. That's vital for the Christian leader. I understand that the Navy have a rule that no officer should speak in on duty in a discouraging way. If we go to apply to the leaders of the church at all times, leaders be encouraging to young Christians, new Christians, people who come in. Show them that you're glad to see them, that you're interested in them, and that you want them to grow and to develop and to advance in their faith. Show them that so that they don't just hear it, but actually feel it by what you can be. Very good. So there's the second point. Blamelessness as far as being rigid disobedience with regard to ourselves. And blamelessness as far as being people persons, hospitable, encouraging. And then the third point here. What I call Christian leaders being blameless as gospel limpets. Now where do I get that? Well, I get it from verse 9. The leader must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Hold firmly to, literally just stick to the trustworthy message, the rock-like message. So what is it that sticks at the seaside to a rock? It's limpets, isn't it? You can't pry it off. Now there's a picture of Christian leaders, elders, pastors, ministers. They're to be limpets as far as the rock of God's word and the gospel is concerned. They're to be fixed firmly to it, attached to it, adhered to it. So that they follow the word's directions and all that they seek to do in their ministry and service and oversight and leadership. Leaders have to be teachable themselves and must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And that's hard work. It is hard work, actually, to learn about the Bible. Why is it that so few in the Christian church today are prepared to give themselves the hard work, grasping, studying the Bible when it has such blessed effects? Why is it? Understand that Queen Victoria said to the renowned pianist Heather Whiskey after she had heard him play, "Mr. Heather Whiskey, you are a genius." To which she replied, "That may be so, ma'am. But before I became a genius, I was a judge. I had to study and work. Where? And the Christian leader has to do this always with regard to the Bible, with regard to the gospel. It's hard work, but oh, the benefits. You can teach others, encourage others in sound doctrine, and not only that, refute those who oppose sound doctrine. And that's very vital as well. Don't as a Christian leader say everything that people want to hear, that would be futile and fatal. You have to be able to say at times, listen now, actually that's not right. In fact, that's not true. The Bible teaches something else. That's not the right or correct emphasis. That's not going to help you to develop or mature. The Christian leader has to be able to say that. The Christian leader has to know the broad picture of the scriptural principles as well as by chapter and verse, and know where to find it in the quote. That's hard work. You must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Gospel. So there we are then. Three pointers as far as blamelessness is concerned. One, relationship to ourselves, rigid disciplinarians. Secondly, relationship with others, being people, persons, and thirdly, a relationship to the Word of God. Lord is concerned. What is the Spirit saying to us tonight? What's He calling us to do in response? Well, surely to pray. To pray for the present leaders in the church. Pray for future leaders in the church. To pray for aspiring leaders in the church. For me to pray for myself. For you to pray for yourself. You know, I particularly want to finish and close by speaking to the young folks here and reminding them of the great trust that we place in them as far as the future of the church is concerned, because it's not going to be very long before many of us are going to pass on the responsibility to many of you folks. So I want to close by John Stott's words right at the end of this book about leadership. And I want you to listen to these words and take them as words of encouragement and words of inspiration. Stott closes his chapter on a call for Christian leadership in these words. I find myself wanting to say, especially to young people, don't be content with mediocre. Don't settle for anything less than your full God-given potential. Be ambitious and adventurous for God. God has made you a unique person by your genetic endowment, upbringing, and education. He has himself created you and gifted you, and he does not want his work to be wasted. He means you to be fulfilled, not frustrated. His purpose is that everything you have and are should be stretched in His service and the service of others. This means that God has a leadership role of some degree in kind for each of us. We need then to seek His will with all our hearts, to cry to Him, to give us a vision of what He's calling us to do in our lives, and to pray for grace to be faithful in obedience to the heavenly vision. May God clarify for us the vision of the church and its leadership, enable us to aspire to be the very best that we can, created and redeemed by God and for God. Save of his glory in the church. Amen. And God bless his word. Glory of your great name, for Jesus' sake.